And I did say, as I close with verse 24, rather hurriedly, that if I thought this afternoon that there were some things that I should elaborate on when I came back this evening, then I wouldn't start with chapter 3. And that's why we're going to go back to this wonderful message concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and what was accomplished in that death. You all know by this time that there are four aspects to the death of Christ on the cross. There is a burnt offering and a peace offering, a sin offering and the trespass offering. And all of these offerings foreshadow some particular work of Christ on the cross. In the burnt offering, which you have explained in Leviticus chapter 1, we have Christ offering himself up to the glory of God his Father, as though no question of sin is involved, no question of the sinner, nothing to press as far as the guilty world is concerned. But God had to be glorified in a sin where he had been, in a scene where he had been so sinned against. And only one person could do that, and that was the person of Christ. And he did it in a remarkable way by being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in that obedience, we find him glorifying his Father in a scene where man failed to glorify him. And then you have the peace offering, and that means that through the death of Christ on the cross, God has made it possible for us to be the recipients of the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ by simply accepting Christ as our personal Savior. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, the book of Colossians says, written by Paul, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in heaven or things on the earth. And we thank God that it doesn't say on things under the earth, because there are some people who are going so far as to say that Christ's work on the cross is going to mitigate the damages and the suffering of those who are in a lost eternity today, so that eventually they will be taken out of that painful situation of punishment and be brought to enjoy the reconciliation of Christ on the cross. And that's a false teaching. Those who are in the lost eternity are lost there for all eternity. And then there is the sin offering aspect of Christ on the cross. And wherever you see sin in the singular concerning the death of Christ on the cross, you have the Lord Jesus Christ entering to God for that nature that we all have. Each one of us has been born in this world with a sinful Adamic nature, and that's what causes us to sin. We didn't become sinners when we committed the first sin that we decided that we were going to do contrary to our better knowledge or so. It wasn't the first volitional sin that we committed that caused us to become sinners. We were sinners from the very day of our birth because of the fact that our parents passed on to us a sinful nature. Now, this nature had to be considered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He had to die for that sin nature which all of us possess. And therefore, the scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin, singular, of the world." So all of the world has one thing in its favor, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and answered for the nature of them. They cannot help sinning because they have a sinful nature. But this is what it does. It makes it possible for people who are in this world today, who have had the sin nature answered for by the Lord Jesus Christ to a holy God, it gives them the possibility now to enjoy sins forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's a question of sins. The sin question is already settled, but the sins question has to be settled by us personally by accepting Christ as our personal Savior. And so there is the fourth aspect of Christ's death on the cross, and that is the trespass offering, and that we have right here in verse 24. It doesn't say it's a trespass offering, but where the sins is the subject of that particular offering, and that's the object it's being taken care of, is the object of the verse, the instruction of the verse, then you know it has to do with the trespass offering. Now, this morning I made this statement that because of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ died in order to answer to God for the sin nature that we all have received from our parents, and we all did not choose to come into the world as sinners, but we find we came into the world regardless of that as poor sinners, and the only thing we could naturally do was to sin. And so the Lord Jesus took care of that and removed any possibility of any infant going to hell, for the simple reason that infants have one thing on their side, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sin nature of that infant and for all infants in the world and for all adults as far as that's concerned. Now, when an adult dies, he goes either to heaven or to hell, dependent upon whether his sins have been removed by the blood of the cross. It has no relationship to his sin now, because the Lord Jesus Christ made ample offering and satisfaction for that when he died on the cross of Calvary. Now, when we lose an infant, we don't have to worry about that infant. We don't have to worry about the infants of heathen, because all infants in the world today have the same blessing bestowed upon them, and that is, since under the age of accountability, and they have never made a choice to sin, and they are not held responsible to God for any particular sin that they have committed knowingly or volitionally, they are too under the blood, because all they have on their side that's contrary to the holiness of God is a sin nature, but that sin nature has been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now, I hope you see that. So it's not, people realize that something has to be done for infants. My mother realized that. What do you think she did? When I was about 10 days old, she took me to church and had a few drops of water placed on my head. That was going to guarantee that if I died under the age of accountability, I would go to heaven. And that suggests that those who are not christened or sprinkled or baptized in that particular fashion, that they'll not make it. Now, I know that that is involved because, you know, the Christian Reformed Church in which I was raised, they have what you call in the Holland language, huisbezoek. That means house visitation. And once every year, the preacher with two elders goes around to all of the houses that are represented in their membership, and they come around to see if you are praying three times a day at three meals, and if you are reading your Bible, if you are doing this, if you're behaving pretty well, you know. Well, my name was called off one time shortly after I was married, and I had a child, and my mother told me, she says, now, the Donnelly read your name off at church this morning, yesterday, it was on a Monday when I saw her, and I hope you're going to be man enough to be home for that visitation. It will be Thursday night at 8 o'clock. Well, she thought I would stay away because I was leaving that kind of doctrine, you see. I got saved by the grace of God after I was married, and therefore the first child that we had was a child that was born after I had become saved. And now we had this house visitation. We had an infant in the family. And the first thing the preacher talked about when he came over was the fact that that little child was not baptized. Now they said, if that child is not baptized and that child dies under the age of accountability, it's going to hell. Well, I don't no longer believe that sort of thing. Now, all of those who christen today, and I'm not going to mention denominations, they all believe that it's going to be a sort of an umbrella. It's going to be a life insurance policy for a little child. The little child doesn't need any more life insurance policy or any more an umbrella for salvation in the future than the fact that Christ died as a sin offering. Isn't that wonderful? There are many parents who will die in heathenism, and also in the United States of America, who have not accepted Christ as Savior, but who have seen little infants die in their family, and they will be eternally separated from the infants because the infant is sheltered by the blood of the cross, and the parent is not sheltered because of its disobedience to the message of the blood of the cross. You don't have to do a thing. You don't sprinkle children in order to see that they are saved. All you have to remember is the doctrine of redemption that's given to us in the Word. All right, now in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, who his own self bear our sins. Now, that's plural. That's transgression, isn't it? That's iniquities. That's plural. And that's the fruit of the root. The root that produces that kind of fruit is the sin nature that we have. I haven't gotten rid of the sin nature, even though some years ago I was born again, saved by the grace of God, and God imparted to me a divine nature, and he imparts to every believer a divine nature. That's what makes us born again. You've heard of that expression. But a lot of people claim to be born again today when they're only church members, and you're not born again by joining church, but by becoming one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are born again. Then God gives to us His nature, and that nature cannot sin. Now, if I sin tomorrow, in all probability, in some way, shape, or form, I will. Because I haven't gotten rid of the old Adamic nature. Now, the old Adamic nature is the only thing in me that causes me to sin. But the divine nature is never, never causes one to sin. It is as holy as the nature of God Himself, because it's His nature that He bestows upon us. And that's why we are called His children. We have His nature. We can say, Abba, Father. And we can call upon Him and know that He is our Father. But here it's talking about our sins. And only the believer in Christ can say with the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, S-I-N-S. And that's what God is offering today. He's offering the forgiveness of sins. He's taken care of the nature. Now He wants to take care of the fruit. And it's up to you and to me, because the fruit has come out of us volitionally. We have made up our minds to do what we've done contrary to the laws and to the rules that are set forth in the Word of God. We have broken down every rule and every thing that is suggested in the Word of God for good behavior and good conduct. And so we are responsible for that until we can say that through the Lord Jesus Christ we have received the forgiveness of sins. Now, when we receive the forgiveness of sins, we receive the forgiveness of sin of every sin that we have ever done, of everything we're going to do, and right up until the day of our removal into heaven and into glory. Now, isn't that a wonderful offer? That's really the gospel of God's grace, an offer of the forgiveness of sins. God wants to erase it all. He wants to blank it all out and give you a new beginning. And that's what salvation is all about. As I said before, we can never stop from sinning because we continue to have within us the nature that wants to sin. But we have a check on that desire to sin. And the divine nature will put a stop to the mastership of that sin master in us. And we will no longer be led by it. We will no longer be dominated by it. And now we have the pleasure of being dominated and led by the Holy Spirit rather than the sinful nature. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, I thought this afternoon, and I've even got it on my notes that I didn't get to this morning, that I should give you the two illustrations that we have of this matter of bearing away sin. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ bare away in His own body our sins on the tree. Do we have Old Testament types for it? I think the first one would be Genesis chapter 22. Will you turn there, please? Genesis chapter 22. Now, I could read quite a few verses out of that 22nd chapter, but there's only one that I'm going to look at, and that's verse 6. I think I can tell you about it as an illustration of Christ bearing away our sins. This is the scene on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, geographically, is supposed to be the same place as Mount Calvary. We find that Abraham was told to take his son and offer his son as a burnt offering unto God. This is not a sin offering. It is not a trespass offering. Here is a burnt offering showing the willingness of the son to walk with his father to the place of execution. And it's the willingness of the son to do that that has made that aspect of his death a burnt offering. It says in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Get the picture, please. We find two people going to one particular place, and that is an altar, and it's death. And we find that in the whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the cradle, we might say, to the time that He died on the cross, there were two that walked together in perfect harmony. That was the Father and the Son. No one was in more perfect harmony than God the Father and God the Son about where the Lord Jesus was going, why He came into the world, what He was to accomplish, and the offers that would be made to a sinful world based upon the accomplishment of that death. And so it says here that Abraham took the wood and laid it upon his son Isaac. Now, I would like to look at that wood as a picture of sin. We'll get a better picture later, because this is only one out of two illustrations. But you know, there is a proverb that says this: where there is no wood, the fire dieth out. Where there is no wood, the fire dieth out. And we find that that is true. That wood may be typical of the sin that we see Christ bearing on the cross. This wood was placed upon his shoulder. And we find that where there is no wood, there is no need for fire. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and he took the burden of our sin upon himself, and he put that sins away to the perfect satisfaction of a holy God, making it possible for God to offer free of charge a salvation which meant the removal of all sins and every stain, we find then that that wood is a picture of the sins that were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is no wood, the fire goeth out. Christ has removed all of the wood in behalf of the believer, all of our sins, so that the fire goes out as far as fire is concerned in us. We find that fire is a type of judgment. It says here in verse 6, he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. That sacrifice had to be consumed by fire, and the fire speaks of judgment. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, you have in the Old Testament a beautiful picture of that in Lamentations chapter 1. We find there that the Lord Jesus Christ says, from above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against me. The fire of divine judgment entered into our Lord Jesus Christ like a burning something that had to be consumed and had to be thoroughly consumed so that the fire would be out once and for all. Now, if you take that and translate it into our terms, what do we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation or judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. The fire having gone out in the death of Christ on the cross, he having consumed all of the anger of God's wrath against our sins, makes it possible for no more anger of God's wrath ever against us. Those who have accepted Christ as Savior, the fire has gone out because he has taken care of the wood that has been placed upon his shoulder. Now, that doesn't represent the sins of the whole world. It represents the sins of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows all of those who would eventually accept Christ as Savior. Therefore, in a wonderful way, only to those who are saved by the grace of God could those words apply, where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins, a trespass offering according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised the third day again according to the Scriptures. And that hour belongs to us, not the world. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that he died for the world's sins. We know that he gave God a good answer for the sin of the world, the nature, but not the fruit of it, which is individually taken care of by our accepting Christ as our Savior. And the moment we accept him as our Savior, we can say, what a wonderful Savior. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful? Sin is taken care of by all for the benefit of all of the world. But it's for us to see by our acceptance of Christ that our sins now can be removed. And how far does God remove them from us? Well, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says, as far as the east is distant from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Let me give you another illustration. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is a book that we often call the priest guidebook. If you want to learn about the cross, according to prophecy, you have to go to the book of Leviticus. And what a wonderful book that is. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we have two goats, and we find that one goat is the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and the other goat is the goat upon which the people's lot fell. Now, one goat is to be offered and to die on an altar. And the other, the live goat, is to be taken by a strong, healthy man out into the wilderness, and there he is to be left where he will never again be seen. In these two goats, we have a picture of death and resurrection. We have one dying and the other one remaining alive. And in the two goats, we have the two sides of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, death and resurrection. But there is one verse, and I want to show you in verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now, isn't this a beautiful expression of the sins of God's people having been removed so far away that they can never be found again? They will never again be reckoned with by God, because God is satisfied with the way the Lord Jesus Christ reckoned with him when he suffered the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You ought to get acquainted with that verse, because the Lord Jesus Christ had the sins of whom? Only the people of God. The Philistines' sins were not on him. The sins of the Hivites and the Hittites, they were not placed upon him, but upon the sins of God's people were answered for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to read that 21st verse again. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The goat is a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goat is a clean animal, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and eventually made higher than the heavens. Now that's what we get out of this 1 Peter chapter 2. Shall we turn back to it again, please? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self, and I like that expression, he didn't send an angel to do his job. No angel could our sins remove our sins. I forget, I was thinking of a line of a song and it didn't come to me there, but no angel could our place have taken. That's what it is in the song. An angel could not die for us. Even those holy beings that are so quick and so ready to do the bidding of our Lord Jesus Christ. Angels are ministering spirits sent forth to them that shall be heirs of salvation. And we find that in spite of their holiness, and in spite of the fact that they have never sinned, these holy ones, they would never make a fit sacrifice as far as God was concerned. Only his son could take that place. And that's why in Abraham, it was Abraham's son that had to be taken. And he only had one son at that time. Of course, he had Ishmael, but then Ishmael was not reckoned to be his son because he was not related to Sarah. So there was only one special son. He was specially born, specially given. He was a miraculous son because God gave it to two people who could not bear a child, both of them being too old. One of them always having been barren all of her lifetime, and God took the barrenness of Sarah, the oldness of Abraham, and set aside both obstacles and caused them to have a child. Now, wasn't that a wonderful thing? So, in a sense, he's a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was miraculously born when conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now that is a reference to an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah chapter 53, by his stripes ye were healed. The ye there is not people in general. Always remember that Peter is talking to Jewish people, Jewish believers of the Pentecostal message, which was a kingdom message. It was not the message of grace. And now he's talking to these people. Here they are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to chapter 1 and verse 1, they are all Hebrews. And some of those Hebrews are saved by the grace of God. They've been born again, and they are being told how to conduct themselves in view of the fact that they have received the forgiveness of sins. All right, then in verse 25 it says, for ye were as sheep going astray. Now God never looks at us as having been sheep having gone astray. We find that we came into the world sinners. We belong to a Gentile background, and we find that the Gentile background is given to us historically in the first chapter of the book of Romans. We have nothing to brag about. We find that our forebears had every opportunity to see God in his marvelous godhood and power, and they rejected that witness to them, and therefore we find that God gave them up in favor of raising up for himself a nation such as the nation of Israel.
Now that the nation of Israel, of course, has turned their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, first by crucifying him, and secondly, in the book of Acts, by their perpetual rejection or continued rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a risen king, then God reveals that he had a mystery in his mind from before the foundation of the world, and that is that the people of Israel were not going to frustrate God's attempts to seek and to save the lost among the Gentiles. And so he picks up the Apostle Paul in chapter 9, he saves him, and then he commissions him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, giving him a gospel concerning the revelation of the mystery of this dispensation. And so our gospel is vastly different than what Peter preached in the early days back there in Pentecost, at Pentecost. Now in verse 25, again, you have a scripture concerning Israel. There are so many things here that gives us a trademark, or shall we say the signature of the people who Peter is addressing. And we like to point those things out because every book I have that's supposed to be a commentary on 1 Peter is lost in the maze of confusion that's brought out by traditionalism. And they never bring out the fact that this is written to these Hebrews. And they change the context terribly so that you think that they were talking about someone else, the church, instead of about these Hebrews. But in verse 25 it says, "Ye were a sheep going astray." The Apostle Paul never looks at us as having gone astray because we've never been to a place where we knew Christ as our Savior, a new God, in other words. Now the people of Israel do. They are the ones who have gone astray. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ died for them on the cross. "For ye were a sheep having gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." It's these Hebrew people who are returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls. Christ is not the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is the head of the body. He is our Savior. And you have to keep these things separated. Otherwise, you're going to be in a maze of trouble. And you're going to find 1 Peter to be a contradictory book rather than a blessing. 1 Peter is to be looked at in the same sense in which James is to be looked at in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Jude. And ultimately, the book of Revelation. It all concerns the people of Israel. And it concerns especially those saved ones from among those people who had been to Pentecost, who had come out from these Gentile countries, coming down to hold the feast of Pentecost. And there they heard Peter preach the message of the kingdom. They believed in the resurrection of Christ. They believed that Christ would come and set up his glorious reign among them. If all of the people of Israel would take the same position, and what position was that? "Repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost." But they would not repent. They would not be baptized. And therefore, they never got saved. Now, repent and be baptized is not the message of today. And I don't like it when traditionalists and so many fundamentalists change that around and say, "Well, it really says that you should repent, and if you repent, you ought to be baptized." That's hokum. Don't believe that. That's nothing else but pulling the wool over your eyes. This is the message to Israel. And Israel, and we're going to get it a little later on in 1 Peter, how baptism doth save. And we'll probably get that next Sunday morning. And I'll show you what way baptism did save those, but it doesn't save us. It saved people in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Apostle Peter was saying, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." That's not the message of today. Today it is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Baptism is not for today, but we find that back in that day, baptism belonged to the nation of Israel. All right, now, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Just a few more minutes, I guess. We might be able to look at a few verses here. Let's see, verse 1 to 7. We have in verses 1 to 7 instruction for domestic tranquility. That's what I would call it. And a lot of homes need a little more tranquility in them, I'm quite sure. You read an awful lot today of how men are battered, I mean husbands are battered, and wives are being battered today, and children are being battered, and I couldn't but notice again in today's Sunday paper the killings, the murders, and the suicides. We're living in a very bad state, and you know why? Because the message of the gospel is no longer attractive to anybody. We almost have to apologize to people when we say, I hate to tell you, but you are a sinner. You're going to drop into hell if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, but Christ died for you. You can be saved, and all you have to do is accept Christ. And they'll argue with you and say, no, I think there's a lot more to that. You have to be good, and you have to do this and do that and keep the Ten Commandments. And that's not true at all. And therefore, it seems as though there's so much for them to do, they give up and say, oh, why not eat, drink, and be merry, and let's have a good time. And that's the wrong way to look at it. Now, I believe that here we have instructions for domestic tranquility. And I believe that only in Christian homes you would expect this to be the norm. I think that in Christian homes you would expect that this would be the way things would go. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, first of all, I want to tell you, these wives are the wives of Hebrew men. These are Hebrew wives. Paul is not writing this. Peter is writing this. If Paul wrote it, it would be to the church, the body of Christ. This is not written to the church, the body of Christ. So be careful as to how you translate it. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any, obey not the word. In other words, there was a possibility of some of those wives who were living out in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and these Gentile countries, away and out of Judea where they really belonged. But they went there because of the awful heel of oppression of the Roman Empire, and they were subject to Rome at that particular time. And because they sought a little, they wanted to get away from the oppression of the rule of the king, they went out into these other Gentile countries. Now, some of these young ladies apparently had accepted Christ. They were baptized, they repented and were baptized, and they were saved, but their husbands didn't agree with it, and so their husbands remained unsaved. And so here we find that the best way to reach that husband is this, by having a proper attitude to him. Now, he's not going to like that you believe in the Christ. He hates the Christ. He says that Christ was an imposter. He says that Christ was nothing else but a Jew who was born illegitimately of two people who were single, and they came together unmarried and produced this child. Well, we have a lot of that sort of thing in the world today, but that's not how the Lord Jesus was born. And you can imagine an unconverted Jewish husband who did not accept the Christhood of Christ, how that he would hate his wife and try to subject her to a lot of shame and ignominy simply because she was a Christian, that is, she didn't believe in the Christian message as we believe the message today, but she believed in Christ as the one who they had taken and crucified and slain, and who is made both Lord and Christ by virtue of his resurrection, and he was promised to come to be their king, and she believed that. And her faith and confidence was in Christ as the hope of the nation of Israel. But did she dare talk to her husband after that fashion? No, I think she got slapped down too many times. And she learned better than to try to preach to him all the time. You have a lot of women in the world today who are Christians. They've stopped preaching to their husbands because they feel like preaching is not going to reach them. And there are other ways of reaching them, and that is our conduct can do an awful lot to it. It is the way we appear before him, and there's a lot we can do to get his ear in another way. And so it says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Let me read verse 1 again. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, now if they are not obedient to the word by which they could be saved, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now the word for conversation is the word conduct, behavior. It doesn't mean to talk, as we use the word conversation today. It has to do with conduct and behavior. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So when they see how you behave yourself as the wife of a man who is not saved and hates the name of Christ, it will be possible that he will be converted because he watches your conduct. You're not ramming it down his throat all the time, but you are behaving yourself in a way that bespeaks the fact that something has happened to that person. There's been a change of life there. whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Now, a lot of people have gone so far, because this is generally spoken of the church, mind you, when it should be spoken of in its proper context. It's to the Hebrew people back in Peter's day, during the Acts period. And we find that a lot of people today, I knew a man, and I preached with that man for a while, who didn't even wear a gold finger band for his wedding ring. He didn't wear anything that was a piece of jewelry in any way, shape, or form. This is not telling you that Christians can't wear jewelry. A lot of people have tried to interpret this out of it, but it's only telling these ladies, now it's all right if you want to wear jewelry. It's all right if you want to put your hair up so that it's presentable to the community, but don't think that that is the center of your adorning. It is adorning. It is the way you ought to be before your husband and before your community, you see. I feel sorry for a lot of husbands who have to put themselves up to wives who don't care how they look at any time. And I think that's a shame, especially if they profess to be Christian and he's a believer. I believe that we should be careful about how we appear. And the nicer we can be dressed, the better it is. That is community-wise, because in some communities, if you're overly dressed, you'll be just like a sore thumb sticking out there. But so you act according to the community and according to the way people are going in your particular place. But don't be the poorest dressed. Don't be so that you are going to be ashamed of by your spouse. That's what it's talking about. But there is an adorning that's better than this adorning of gold and silver and of plaiting the hair, and that is a meek and quiet spirit. Have a good attitude toward your husband. And I should say, if it's a husband that should have the good attitude toward the wife, we should bring that in. This is not only for wives, because it's also for husbands. It says in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That is, in the case that the wife is not a convert. Don't be one that the wife is going to be ashamed of if you come out into the public and go to the corner store and, my, what a mess you look. Oh, that's so-and-so's husband. Well, she always looks so nice. I can't understand him always looking so poor and so on, you know. And I think both ought to do the very best they can to make a good appearance before each other. Not to win somebody else's heart, but to make themselves appeal to their own spouses. And what is the kind of dress? What is it that we are to look forward to? What is it that we would call adorning? It is the adorning of the inward man. It is what we are in Christ that we should consider. And when we create that vision and appearance, and permit the outer, the new man, the inner man, to come out in all of its loveliness and all of its grace and all of its beauty, I think there is the possibility, not always, I'm not promising, but there is a better possibility of some of these people being reached and saved. All right, that's what you have in the first seven verses. Now, I want to say something about verse 7. We often talk about the women being the weaker vessel. Now, I believe that's true. I believe that's true. I hate to see a woman get into government. Honestly, I do. But on the other hand, I want to say this verse not only says the woman is the weaker vessel, but it also says the man is the weak vessel, because if she's weaker, then he is weak too. Only she is a little weaker than he is. I realize I've got a weakness. And there isn't a man in the world that's not weak in some way, shape, or form. I have to depend upon prayer and upon fellowship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to preach according to the Holy Spirit. I've got a weakness in me that calls and cries out for an outward strength, a strength that comes from the outside. And that comes to us through the Holy Spirit, as Christ is projected before us and brought to us out of the Word of God. We are all weak, but there is a fact. Now, this is what the Bible says. Let's not frown on the scripture. The woman is the weaker vessel, but it doesn't say that the man is strong. It says he is weak, but she is weaker. And I'm all for that. There are some things in which my wife is stronger than I, but there are other things in which I might be stronger than her. I don't know. But we shouldn't play on that strength at all. We shouldn't play on it at all. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and with this we'll have to close, our time is up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we recognize that there are three headships. And of course, since this is written by the Apostle Paul, I only expect that believers in Christ will accept this, and I think believers should accept it, because it's very plainly stated there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, who's my head? Christ. That's what the Bible says. I believe the Bible. Now, a lot of people are not going to tell me this. They say that's hogwash. But it's not hogwash. This is divine inspiration. It says, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is what? The man. Now, you want me to change that? I don't think it's fair to change divine inspiration. We're playing with Scripture. It says the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if the Lord Jesus is willing to subject himself to a headship, which is his Father, why should I not subject myself to a headship, which is Christ? And why should not my wife subject herself to her headship, which is me? So there can be perfect harmony and sympathy between three parties. You see, the husband and the wife, the person of Christ, and all find our subjection in God himself according to these particular plateaus of headship. Now, this is what God says in his word. I won't read the rest of the scripture because I think some of this is passé. Some of it belongs with the early chapters of the book of Acts, the balance of the book of Acts. And some of these are not applicable today, since the Apostle Paul has given the finished word of God and the completer revelation. But in that verse, I think this is very important. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You're doing your husband a big favor by acknowledging your headship. I am doing Christ a big favor by acknowledging my headship. And Christ, we don't want to talk about him doing a big favor, because it's all grace with him. He is perfectly subject to his Father. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that lovely resurrection chapter, we have the fact that this day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be subject even to him who has put all things under his feet. So much for tonight. I hope this little explanation on this trespass offering and the sin offering has helped you. I thank God for every infant that's ever died. Oh, you say, how can you say that? I've got a little one I've seen buried in the grave so many years ago, and I still have memories of that. All right, they're blessed memories. Even the woman that buried that child, who is still, and she might still be unsaved, she can be thankful. Of course, she'll never have the insight into this, but we can be thankful for her, that her child will not go where she is if she continues to live in an unbelieving manner and refuses to receive Christ as personal Savior. Isn't it nice to know that that marvelous provision has been made for those innocent individuals, regardless of what their background may be? May the Lord bless his word tonight to us. What is there then left for us to do in order to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's the promise of God. May the Lord bless tonight.